We continue to look at preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Today we're looking at preaching Christ from his presence. The Son of God entered Old Testament history by way of theophanies, God appearances, also called Christophanies, Christ appearances. These theophanies were manifestations of the Son of God in human or symbolic form, by which he made himself and his will known in an unmistakable way. So we consider how to preach Christ from these Old Testament appearances. We'll look at some foundational biblical assumptions and then at the appearances themselves. So we're going to look at the assumptions and the appearances. And you may want to look at the DVD that Head, Heart, Hand produced, cross-reference The Angel of the Lord. These are 10 short films on this subject, and comes along with a study guide, and it looks at the 10 appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as the messenger of the Lord. But let's look then, first of all, at the assumptions. There are certain biblical presuppositions that must undergird our discussion of this issue. First of all, the Son of God is the eternal Son of God. As the second person of the Godhead, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son of God is identified with all God's purposes, messages, and actions. Therefore, when we are preaching from any of God's Old Testament thoughts, words, and deeds, we may legitimately infer the association and identification of Christ with them. He wasn't just a silent, detached observer throughout the Old Testament. Also, specific Old Testament actions are ascribed to the Son in particular. For example, the Son of God had a special role in the creation of the world. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. And also in holding together that creation afterwards. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. Therefore, when preaching on creation or on the laws found in nature and the suspension of them, e.g. in the Old Testament miracles, we may preach Christ's role in such Old Testament passages. So the Son of God is the eternal Son of God. Secondly, the Son of God is the usual way God speaks to humanity. God communicates with sinners through both general and special revelation. General revelation describes the universal communication of divine truth through creation, providence, and conscience. General revelation cannot save, as it cannot reveal the Saviour, only our need of him. Special revelation, on the other hand, is the more selective communication of divine truth through visions, dreams, voices, etc., much of which has been written down in the Bible by the process of inspiration. Special revelation has a saving purpose, as it reveals not only our need of a Saviour, but also God's provision of one. The Son of God is the communicator of God's special revelation. Behind every vision, dream, voice, and every word of Scripture was the Son of God. That's why he's called the Eternal Word, John 1:1, John 1:14. He has always been God's chosen communicator of special revelation, sometimes via the Holy Spirit, to humanity. He has always been the one mediator between God and man, even before he assumed human flesh. God has never spoken directly to mankind, but only and ever through the Son. John Calvin wrote, "Holy men of old knew God only by beholding him in his Son as in a mirror," 2 Corinthians 3:18, When I say this, says Calvin, I mean that God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through the Son, that is, his sole wisdom, light, and truth. From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank all that they had of heavenly teaching. From the same fountain, all the prophets have also drawn every heavenly oracle that they have given forth. Institutes 485. That's book 4, section 8, part 5. Now, one objection to this conclusion is Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, which says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, from this, it might be concluded that God only started to speak to humanity through his Son when he came to this world. However, these verses are not saying that until God sent his Son into the world in the New Testament, the Son did not speak to us. Rather, the apostle is contrasting the indirect way the Son spoke to us through the prophets in the Old Testament. In other words, he spoke to us through the prophets, indirectly. He's contrasting that with the direct way he spoke to us in his earthly life. Now, another possible objection is Christ's baptism, Matthew 3:17, where the Father's voice was heard. And this is one of the very rare exceptions, it might be said, to the rule of God's normal way of working, probably due to the unprecedented and unrepeatable occasion of Christ beginning his public ministry. The exceptional nature of some other similar occasions can also be easily proved, but these rare exceptions do not undermine the biblical presupposition we began with. The Son of God is the usual way God speaks to humanity. Remember, Calvin said the only way, so I'm just peeling that back slightly. It's the usual way. So we can preach Christ from the Old Testament by highlighting that it is his word. It was he who communicated it from God to man. The Old Testament is as much Christ's message to us as the New Testament is. As the Apostle John wrote, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19 verse 10. Third presupposition, the Son of God is the usual way God appears to humanity. Previous point, what's the Son of God's usual way God speaks to humanity? This time, the usual way he appears to humanity. Take Exodus 33 verse 20. God says there, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. This taken up, you can look at John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You might want to compare John 5:37, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4, verse 12 and 20. So, these verses tell us you can't see God. And therefore, we must conclude that every appearance of God in the Old Testament was the Son of God. We can't see God the Father, we can't see God the Spirit, but we can see God the Son. So every appearance of God in the Old Testament was the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's confirmed by John 12:38 through 41, which expressly identifies the appearance of God in Isaiah 6 verse 1 as the Son of God. The form of the divine appearance varied. Sometimes it was in angelic form, sometimes in human form, sometimes in the form of fire. But each time, it was the Son of God who was appearing. So, not only was the second person of the Godhead the audible voice of God, but he was also the visible face of God. the Father and the Spirit remaining invisible to man. He is the way Moses saw him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. Jonathan Edwards explained, "And therefore, when we read in sacred history what God did from time to time towards his church and people, and what he said to them, and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God's appearing after the fall from time to time in some visible form or outward symbol of his presence, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity. Edward says he is therefore called the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, intimating that though God the Father be invisible, yet Christ is his image or representation by which he is seen, or by which the Church of God hath often had a representation of him that is not invisible, and in particular that Christ has after appeared in a human form." The early church father Tertullian put it like this: "It was the Son who judged men from the beginning, destroying that lofty tower and confounding their languages, punishing the whole world with a flood of waters, and raining fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord pouring it down from the Lord. For he always descended to hold converse with men, from Adam even to the patriarchs and prophets, in visions and dreams and mirrors and dark sentences, always preparing his way from the beginning. Neither was it possible," says Tertullian, "that God who conversed with men upon earth could be any other than that Word which was to be made flesh." Again, the only exception to this was at that unique event of Christ's baptism, when the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. So the Son of God is the usual way God appears to humanity. Fourth presupposition, the Son of God is the angel of the Lord. The term angel of the Lord occurs 59 times in the Old Testament, and angel of God occurs 9 times. The word translated angel in our Bibles means a messenger in both the Greek and the Hebrew. Angels then are primarily God's messengers, sent forth by him to minister to the heirs of salvation. However, there would appear to be a special angel who appears from time to time in the Old Testament. An angel who's given divine titles, performs divine functions, and accepts divine worship. In light of our previous discussion, we must conclude that this angel is the pre-incarnate Christ, God's special angel or messenger for special people at special times. In other words, if the Son of God is the usual way God speaks and appears to humanity, when there is someone there who's clearly got divine titles, accepts divine worship, performs divine actions, then that divine figure must be the Son of God. Malachi, who used angelic or messenger language to predict the coming of the incarnate Christ, confirms this. In Malachi 3:1 he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," speaking of John the Baptist, "and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, who you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." So the first messenger in Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. The second, the messenger of the covenant, is described as the Lord, who you seek. And the messenger there, it's the same word as angel. So this angel, the Son of God, was sent to reveal God, and can equally say with the incarnate Christ, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. Also, like the incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. Hengstenberg wrote, "Wherever appearances of Jehovah are mentioned, we must conceive of them as effected by the mediation of his angel. There is no substantial difference betwixt the passages in which Jehovah himself is mentioned and those in which the angel of Jehovah is spoken of. They serve to supplement and explain one another." Now, to prove that this visible and audible angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, we need only prove the angel's deity. If the angel was divine, he was the Son of God, for, as we've seen above, God was only made audible or visible through the Son of God. Now let's survey six proofs of the angel's, the messenger's, deity. Number one, he claims divine authority. He speaks as only God can. For example, he promises to multiply Hagar's seed. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your seed exceedingly." Genesis 16, verse 10. He also swears by himself, for there's none higher. Genesis 22, 15 to 16. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord." So he claims divine authority. Secondly, he is a distinct divine person. At times, he is identified with Jehovah. There are other times, though, when there's a clear differentiation to highlight the distinct individual persons of the Godhead. For example, in 2 Samuel 24:16, we read, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arauna, the Jebusite." 2 Samuel 24:16. So you see there's clear differentiation, there's distinction between the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, and Jehovah. Then Zechariah 1:12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you've had indignation these 70 years? So, there are distinct individual persons of the Godhead here. Thirdly, he exhibits divine attributes. Hagar realized that this angel had an omniscient awareness of her personal circumstances. He knew her name, her occupation, her location. Genesis 16:7 through 8. He also knew her current status of being pregnant. He knew the gender of the child, and even directed the selection of his personal name. Genesis 16, verse 11. And consequently, she designates him as Jehovah who sees. Genesis 16, 13. "And she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, You God, see me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that sees me? I've looked upon him that sees me." Fourthly, he performs divine actions. He utters curses of divine judgment. Judges 5:23. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. He judges and destroys sinners. 2 Kings 19:35. "Came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. But he also redeems sinners. Genesis 48:15-16. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." So he performs divine actions, curses of divine judgment, judges and destroys sinners, and he redeems sinners. Fifthly, he receives divine homage. Notice the words with which God describes the angel. He's clearly to be treated as God himself. Exodus 23:20-21. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Remember, name means character in the Old Testament Hebrew. He also receives sacrifice from Gideon, Judges 6, 20-21, and he's called there, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, verse 24. Sixthly, he's identified as God. The literal translation of Hagar's words in Genesis 16:13 is, then she called the name of the Lord, the one speaking to her, you are the God of appearance. For she said, have even I seen here after the one who sees me? In Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord and the Lord are spoken of as one and the same person. Look at Genesis 22:12 and verses 15 through 16. In Genesis 31:13, the angel identifies himself as God. Genesis 31:13 says, the angel of God spake to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, I am the God of Bethel. Manoah confirms this identification in Judges 13:21 through 22, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Judges 13:21 through 22. God says of this angel, my name is in him, which means God's character is revealed in this angel. Charles Hodge points out the uniqueness of this angel. He says, if this were a casual matter, if in one or two instances the messenger spoke in the name of him who sent him, we might assume that the person thus designated was an ordinary angel or minister of God. But when this is a pervading representation of the Bible, when we find that these terms are applied not first to one and then to another angel indiscriminately, but to one particular angel, that the person so designated is also called the Son of God, the Mighty God, that the work attributed to him is elsewhere attributed to God himself, and that in the New Testament this manifested Jehovah who led his people under the Old Testament economy is declared to be the Son of God, the Logos, who was manifested in the flesh, it becomes certain that by the angel of Jehovah, in the early books of Scripture, we are to understand a divine person distinct from the Father. End quote. So, what we're saying here is that the Son of God is the angel of the Lord. He claims divine authority. He's a distinct divine person. He exhibits divine attributes, he performs divine actions, he receives divine homage, he's identified as God. So this angel is God, and as God only reveals himself through his Son, we must conclude that this angel is the pre-incarnate Son of God in angelic or human form. But there are two alternative views to this identification of Christ with the angel of God. First of all, some just say he's a special angel. They say this is not an angel connected with God by unity of nature, but a lower angel by whom God executes his commands and through whom he acts and speaks. And it's true, secular messengers using the same word for angel were fully equated with their senders. Judges 11:13, 2 Samuel 3:12 and 13. So it's claimed God's messenger is similarly equated with God. The argument then is that an ordinary angel is so closely related to God's work that his presence is equated with God's self-manifestation. Now, admittedly, sometimes it is uncertain whether the Son or a normal angel is intended. However, other times, this angel is clearly distinguished from other heavenly messengers. For example, in Judges 6, the angel who visits Gideon is referred to both as the Lord and the angel of the Lord. There is equation with God and distinction from God. Also, if this was merely a created angel? Why did a number who saw it fear that as a result they would die? Others said explicitly, I've seen God face to face and my life has been preserved. A second alternative is that this is a momentary descent of God himself into visibility. This view holds that the angel of Jehovah is identical with Jehovah himself and denotes not a person distinct from him, but only the form or emanation in which he manifests himself. For example, Thomas McComiskey says, it's best to see the angel as a self-manifestation of Yahweh in a form that would communicate his imminence and direct concern to those to whom he ministered. Some who favour this position argue that this self-revelation of God certainly anticipated Christ in a typological way, even if it was not Christ himself. However, the angel is quite distinct from Jehovah in some passages, Exodus 32, 34 to 33, 17. In Zechariah 3, verse 2, the angel converses with Jehovah. Also, as previously discussed, no man has seen God at any time. And as we've also seen, personal characteristics are ascribed that would not be appropriate for temporary, impersonal emanations. Interestingly, this angel who appeared repeatedly in the Old Testament almost disappears in the New, only reappearing in splendid glory in the last book, Revelation 1:10 to 4, verse 1. Revelation 14:14 through 16, Revelation 19:11 through 21, Revelation 22 verse 7 and 12 through 20. Now there, John sees him as both human and divine. His humanity is highlighted by one like unto a son of man descriptions, Revelation 1:13, 14:14, similar to those used of the pre-incarnate Christ's appearances in Daniel 10:6 and Ezekiel 1:26 through 28. His divinity is highlighted by his description as the Word of God, Revelation 19:13, the Son of God, 2 verse 18, and as the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Like the Father, he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So, we conclude the section on the assumptions. Let's look secondly at the appearances. We've established these biblical presuppositions, and they are biblical presuppositions, about the Old Testament appearances of the Son of God. And we've proved the divine identity of the Son in these appearances. Now, let's draw some theological and practical lessons from these appearances. First, from the angel of the Lord appearances, and then from the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah appearances. First of all, then, the angel of the Lord. First of all, these appearances communicate grace. Consider what was probably the first appearance of the angel of the Lord after the fall. In Genesis 3:8, there's a suggestion that there was a physical presence making a noise in the garden. I agree with Jonathan Edwards that most likely this was the first appearance of the Son in human form. Not human flesh, but human form. Bringing the first message of grace to sinners, and in a form that would anticipate his actual physical presence in human flesh in New Testament history. His taking human form, his seeking of now sinful Adam and Eve, and his promise to crush the devil under his feet all communicate grace. This desire to communicate grace can be seen in all the Son's appearances as the angel of the Lord. Second, the appearances reveal constant activity. As the angel of the Lord, Christ was continually at work throughout the Old Testament, revealing, Exodus 3, redeeming, 1 Kings 19 verse 35, covenanting, Genesis 15, 8 through 21, interceding, Zechariah 12, 1 through 13, protecting, Psalm 34 verse 7, comforting, Genesis 16, 7 through 13. Commissioning, Judges 6, 11 through 23. Judging, 1 Chronicles 21, 1. And verses 14 through 15. John Wolverd sums it up. He says, The combined testimony of these passages portrays the Son of God as exceedingly active in the Old Testament, dealing with sin, providing for those in need, guiding in the path of the will of God, protecting his people from their enemies, and in general, executing the providence of God. The references make plain that this ministry is not occasional or exceptional, but rather the common and continual ministry of God to his people. The revelation of the person of the Son of God thus afforded is in complete harmony with the New Testament revelation. End quote. According to Anthony Hansen, the New Testament writer's central affirmation, quote, is that the pre-existent Jesus was present in much of Old Testament history, and that therefore it's not a question of tracing types in the Old Testament for New Testament events, but rather of tracing the activity of the same Jesus in the Old and New dispensations. Hansen argues that wherever the Septuagint reads Kurios, Paul reads Christ. And he criticizes the following statement by C.H. Dodd as both too sweeping and too tame. Dodd said, wherever the term Kurios, Lord, is applied to Jehovah in the Old Testament, Paul seems to hold that it points forward to the coming revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. This statement is too sweeping, because Paul does not always follow this rule, Romans 9:28. But it's also too tame, says Hansen, because for Paul, Kurios does not only point forward to Christ, but actually claims Christ present as Lord in the Old Testament. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, wrote of the Son's constant Old Testament activity. He said, the scripture is full of the Son of God's appearing, sometimes to talk and eat with Abraham, at other times to instruct Noah about the measures of the ark, at another time to seek Adam, at another time to bring down judgment upon Sodom, then again to direct Jacob in the way, and again to converse with Moses out of the bush. End quote. So, the appearances communicate grace, the appearances reveal constant activity. Thirdly, the appearances are in response to needs. Every time the Son of God appears as the Lord's angel, it's to address specific needs or accomplish special redemptive tasks. As the writer to Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The appearances are in response to needs. Fourthly, the appearances kindle expectation, love, and longing. Charles Drew graphically illustrates how these appearances of the Son aroused love and longing in his people's hearts. He said, lovers cannot bear to be apart. Phone calls and long letters do not satisfy the longing to be together. They only intensify it. The Old Testament appearances of the Eternal Son are like those phone calls and letters. They are temporary, incomplete, and distant, designed to awaken in us a longing for God's permanent, intimate, full, and gracious appearing in the Incarnation. Fifthly, the appearances diminish as the Word increases. Capital W, Word. We've really noticed this already, that the appearances of the Son are especially prominent in the early part of redemptive history. They gradually, though, diminish with the passage of time. This is because as revelations of the written Word increased, revelations of the pre-incarnate Word were less necessary. Sixthly, the appearances prepare the church for Christ. It's been argued that the anthropomorphic stresses of the Old Testament climax in the supreme anthropomorphism, the Incarnation. That's what Alec Motier said. This is referring to the frequent figurative references to God having eyes, ears, mouth, etc. Now, whether or not that's true, it's certainly true that by these repeated appearances of the Son of God in human form, the Church of Christ was prepared for his arrival in human flesh. Michael Barrett argues that these appearances, quote, helped to generate the theological mindset that expected and anticipated the visible manifestation of God. Seventh and lastly, the appearances prepared Christ for his saving work. They not only prepared the church for Christ, but Christ for the church. As well as preparing the church and giving believers a foretaste of the Messiah's mission, the Christophanies also prepared Christ and gave him a foretaste, an appetizer, of his own messianic mission. He had a foretaste of his prophetic ministry by delivering God's messages to needy humanity. What delight he had in delivering these messages of hope and assurance, and in seeing the response of the recipients. He had a foretaste of his priestly ministry by his glorious presence in the tabernacle, and by his ascending to heaven in the flames of Manoah's sacrifice, Judges 13:19-20. He had a foretaste of his kingly ministry by judging the heathen, Genesis 19, and by leading and ruling his people, Exodus 23:20-23. So, in the Old Testament, we see Christ longing to fully take up his roles of prophet, priest, and king. Arthur Pink said, he graciously adopted such methods to indicate how much he longed for the fullness of time when he should put away their sins and bring in an everlasting righteousness for them. End quote. Some have portrayed these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ as expressions of holy impatience. They give an insight into the earnest desire of Christ to be involved with the sons of men. Where I used to pastor, the old Christians used to speak of Christ trying on the clothes of his humanity. Let's look now, though, at the glory of the Lord. We've been looking at the angel of the Lord, his appearances. Now let's look at the appearances of the glory of the Lord. This has come to be known as the Shekinah glory, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, Shekinah glory. Now that term doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but Old Testament theologians have used it to designate God's visible and glorious presence in the Old Testament, usually in the form of smoke or fire. In Exodus 3, we read that the angel of the Lord dwelt in the midst of the fire. Verse 2. This particular incident is also referred to in Deuteronomy 33:16, which speaks of, quote, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The Hebrew word for dwelt there, shakan, is the word from which the word Shekinah is derived. So let's put together Exodus 3, Deuteronomy 33. What do we conclude? Well, the conclusion is that the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, identifies with or inhabits the Shekinah, the visible glory of God. Exodus 3 tells us the angel of the Lord dwelt in the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 33:16 speaks of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. In other words, the Son of God, as the angel of the Lord, inhabited the Shekinah, the visible glory of God. But when did the Son of God first appear as the Shekinah glory? Possibly the Shekinah was first seen in the sword-like flame guarding the way into the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24. The first definite mention is in Genesis 12, For God told Abram to leave Ur for a land that would be shown to him. And the New Testament explains that here the, quote, God of glory appeared to him. Acts 7 verse 2. And significantly, Abram's response there was to build an altar and worship the Lord. Now, many of the same lessons we learned from the angel of the Lord, Theophanes, it can also be drawn from the glory of the Lord Theophanes, but I want us to look at some additional lessons we can learn about the Son of God by looking at his appearances in the glory of the Lord, or the Shekinah glory. And first is, he leads. We find the same close relationship between the angel of the Lord and fire, as noted in Deuteronomy 33:16, later in Exodus. When the Lord describes how he would lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. In Exodus 13:21 we read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Okay? So you've got the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them. Exodus 13:21. Then Exodus 14:19 says, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." So here we're told that the Lord, Jehovah, was the angel of God who went before Israel to lead them and behind to protect them, and that he did so in the pillar of cloud by day, which in the dark glowed like a pillar of fire. So he leads. Secondly, he defends. We've already looked at Exodus 14:19. That teaches us that the angel who dwelt in the pillar of cloud and fire also went behind Israel to protect them. That guarding ministry is confirmed by Exodus 23:20-23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel shall go before you and bring you in to the Amorites." Thirdly, he communes. In Exodus 24, when Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people, the Son of God revealed himself through the Shekinah glory cloud in which he dwelt to Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they all ate and drank together, symbolizing their mutual enjoyment of one another's fellowship. We read in Exodus 24:10-11, "They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, and they also, they saw God, and did eat and drink." Fourthly, he speaks. It was through the Shekinah glory cloud that the Son of God met with and spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 33:9-11, "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Exodus 33:9-11. Fifthly, he sympathizes. This same Shekinah inhabiting Son of God, who led Israel through the wilderness, is also described as, quote, "the presence," or literally the face, "of Jehovah." Exodus 33:14-15. A divine presence who, in some sense, was touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. Isaiah 63:8-9 says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So here's this angel of his presence, the Shekinah inhabiting Son of God, we're told, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's sympathizing with them. Sixthly, he commands. Going back to the giving of the Ten Commandments, we can again find this association or identification of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and fire. There we read of the Lord speaking and appearing in a cloud of smoke and fire. Exodus 19:16-25. And Stephen tells us that Moses, quote, was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give to us. Acts 7:38. The law was given in the midst of awesome displays of the Shekinah, the visible glory of the Lord, in which the angel dwelt. Exodus 24:16-18. The Son of God thereby identified himself with each of the divine commandments. They express his will. Seventhly, he covenants. We can then go further back to the smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces of divided and dismembered animals which Abram had set out in Genesis 15. Now, this was part of a covenant-making ritual, whereby the parties to a covenant would pass through the pieces and thereby say, let me be divided like this if I break this covenant. Now, of the utmost importance here is that it was the Lord who made a covenant with Abraham, chapter 15:18 of Genesis. And it was the Lord alone who passed between the pieces in the fire and the smoke. Here then, we have the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God, in which the angel of the Lord dwelt, making the covenant and taking upon himself the covenant curses which he would one day have to endure himself. Eighthly, he anticipates. Now let's go forward to the man-sized space between the cherubims in the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple. What dwelt there? Well, we're told it was the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud in which the divine angel dwelt. Psalm 80:1. There, the Son of God witnessed the high priest's annual sprinkling of the mercy seat with atoning blood, and so anticipated his own bloodshed and the provision of his own life as a mercy seat. Ninthly, he judges. Sometimes we see the angel coming down in the Shekinah glory in fiery judgment. 2 Kings 1:14-16. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former fifties with their fifties. We read, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. He judges. Tenthly, he reveals. It was the Son of God who revealed the love and mercy of God to Moses as he hid him in the cave. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, and so on. And Moses, we read, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us. Pardon our iniquity. Take us for your inheritance. Exodus 34:5-9. But notice that the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord passed by. It's interesting, isn't it, when on this earth, Christ was transfigured again with the Shekinah glory, Matthew 17:5, and also ascended in the Shekinah glory, Acts 1:9. And one day, in like manner, will return in the Shekinah glory, and every eye shall see him. Acts 1:11, Revelation 1:7. So, let me wrap this up. It was the Son of God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day, who shut the door of the ark, who came down to see the Tower of Babel, who appeared to Abraham, who judged David and the Israelites, who slew 185,000 Assyrians. It was the Son of God who appeared to Joshua at Jericho with a drawn sword, to Israel at Bochim with a convicting rebuke, to Isaiah in the temple high and lifted up, to Ezekiel in Jerusalem as a man dressed in white linen, with three men in the fiery furnace, the form of the fourth like the Son of God, and to Zechariah in broken down Jerusalem with apocalyptic revelations. What foretastes and appetizers of his great gospel work. No longer God manifest in human form or divine fire, but God manifest in human flesh.